Great. Well, good morning. This summer, I've been sharing just some of the slides from the Israel trip, just kind of as a precursor. So today, what I'm going to share with you are the slides from the garden and across the Kidron Valley. So if you're standing in the Mount of Olives and in the Garden of Gethsemane and you look across, this is what you see. This is the Eastern Gate, I believe that's correct. It's been closed, but that's the Eastern Gate. Prophecy, they believe that when Christ returns and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and comes down and enters Jerusalem, that is the gate he's going to enter in his second coming. But at this point, it's blocked off. It's been closed off. And so, but if you, these are all olive trees. I never had seen an olive tree, didn't know what they look like. They are so beautiful. They are twisted and knotty, but they're just, and I'll show you some of them in a minute. So when we were standing on in the garden looking across, Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, looking across, this was the view that you had. There's a church. This is a view from the entrance to the church where they currently, the sacred location is the place where Christ in the garden supposedly prayed and asked God to let this cup pass from me. And I'll show you in the church, there's a stone that's there and they've got it, you know, they've turned it into a religious location, believing that this is the place. And a lot of people come to pray on that rock and so forth. Of course, as Charlie always tells us, we never really know if that's actually it. Anyway, at this point in time, they've got that. So this is this is standing in the entrance to the church at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he believed Christ prayed in the garden. And you look out the archway, you can see the Eastern Gate to the city. The olive trees, I got some pictures of them, and these are really old olive trees. Look at this. I mean, the base of that is huge, but then the olives grow on the branches, and it just, those branches drop off and the base gets bigger and it grows new branches. So they're just these, they're very, very old. So I have no idea if they say these were there in the time of Christ or whatever, but these olive trees are very old and very, and they've got them all fenced off so you can't go mess with them or pick olives or get your own souvenir by taking a part of it. But you can see they're very large at the base and the garden is very pretty. The church is really beautiful. The spires inside, the Corinthian columns, and then the ornate domes that they have in there. Pardon me, was that?
We were just talking. Mike just said, I don't remember that message because we didn't go there.
Oh, you didn't go? Okay. You didn't get to the...
It's beautiful.
It is. The entryways back here, and as you come in, they were actually having a service that day because I think it was on Sunday when we came in. Was it Sunday, Bev? Do you remember? Yeah, the day of the week is all blurry on that trip. But it's beautiful frescoes, ornate domes, very beautiful inside. They were having a service. This, you can see a few people kneeling down here. This is the location where the tradition in the church is. That's the rock which Christ prayed at in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can see some people. This, you can see how they've got the gate around it and the flower. This is supposedly the location where he prayed. So it does become a pilgrimage for some people to, when they're there, to go and take time to, of course, and they have another set of gates here, and there's a guy standing there because they don't want a bunch of people in there. So it's kind of this, there's a waiting area outside, you know, waiting area, and then the pews. And so you go sit in the waiting area, and then these people, when they're done, the gate opens, they walk out, and the next shift comes in to take advantage of it. But it's a really beautiful church in the garden.
And, Rob, what's the name of that church?
We would ask.
Do you know?
No, oh, no. We would ask.
Yeah. We went into several cathedrals and churches, and they all have certain names to them, and there's different ones up there. There's, and I don't remember the name. I'd have to go back and look at it. But it could very well be the church at the garden, or the church at the Garden of Gethsemane, or Gethsemane Church or Cathedral, whatever. And there's
Greek Orthodox.
I believe that's a good question. Mostly, it's Orthodox churches that have built buildings in there. So it wouldn't surprise me if it wasn't a Greek Orthodox church. But it's the area is just beautiful. And the realization that we had over there was when you look at a map, you really don't get Church of what? Church of the Nations? Okay. So it didn't have Garden or Gethsemane in it at all. It's just Charlie's favorite. Yeah, Charlie Dyer's favorite church. But it's a beautiful area. One of the things I noted in the trip, which is oftentimes you look at Jerusalem and you see the Kidron Valley and the old city of David and all this stuff, and you don't get a frame of reference as to the elevation. You just know there's a valley there. But when you go there, that elevation is, it's like down. And Garden is down here. The top of Mount Olives is above, and then the Garden is down below toward the valley, and then it comes up pretty drastic. So it really is, you're walking a pretty steep slope going down Mount Olives into the Kidron Valley where the Garden is, and then back up, back into the city of Jerusalem. So, okay? Well, just a little taste. Yes?
Who sealed the Eastern Gate and what region?
Oh, that's a great question. I knew it at one point. Somebody helped me out on that. Was it the Muslims sealed it? Yeah.
I think it's later.
Yeah. There was a reason for they did it. It was an entry into Jerusalem, but the entry was very tough to defend, and it gave quick access into the city. So it was either the Muslims or the Romans that closed it for protection, because it comes right into the Temple Mount. I mean, it's just right there. And so it's been closed off. One of the interesting theories is the Muslims, when you look here, this is all cemetery. These are all graves all along the hillside here. And one of the understandings from the prophecies is that Christ coming in, Christ cannot touch a dead body. He can't cross a dead body. He would become unclean if he did that. So the Muslims, to thwart the prophecy of Christ landing on Mount Olives and entering the city through this gate, they have buried, I mean, it becomes a gravesite because they believe that it will block Christ's return.
Wow.
Solomon?
Suleiman.
What? So,
Suleiman.
Expand.
Huh?
Go ehead.
Suleiman.
Is the one that?
Ottoman Empire.
Oh, who closed the gate?
Around the time of the Crusades.
Okay. Close the gate. I was still on the graves and not coming. I couldn't figure out how Suleiman had anything to do with the graves or Christ coming. And now I got you. You're talking about the gates being closed.
Eastern gate
question. So, but isn't it interesting? If the Muslims don't believe that Christ is actually the Messiah coming back to return, why would they spend so much time burying people in front of the Eastern Gate to keep him from fulfilling that prophecy?
They're taking out an insurance policy.
Insurance, yeah, something of that nature.
They're going to be really surprised when something resurrects them all.
Yeah. So if you'll take your handout, we went through the governing authority. If you remember, I always like to kind of give a frame of reference and a context for our study. So we're in Romans chapter 13. We've gone through the systematic defense, apologetic argument for the gospel. These last chapters we've kind of titled service. They're related to our relationship and how we live with each other, and more practical application of the doctrines into the life that they're living. So Romans 13, last week we covered the submission to governing authorities. And then we're going to look at the summative conclusion about love and the law and the stimulus which motivates proper living. Those are the two sections that we have that we're covering today. So the summative 8 through 10. Let me read it, and then we'll kind of go through these, and I'd love to have your input as we're discussing this, because he shifts his context from governing authorities and your proper response to them. And if you remember last week, we talked about don't take 13:1 through 7 as a mandate without keeping it in context with the other teachings of Christ or Paul in other locations. It's got to be in context. If you take it isolated, it can create conflicts for us. So just keep it in that context. Primary thing is to be at peace with the government, to obey the government as long as it doesn't ask you to do something that is in violation of your personal faith with God and what he's commanded you to do. So now we get to verse 8, and he says, owe nothing, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So in these few verses, he takes love and puts it in a place that basically, if you will, is the apex, the climax of a concept of the law, which is interesting because the law basically was a path for what? When God gave it to Israel, the path of the law was to do what for them? Do you remember?
Set them apart.
Set them apart. Also give them a path for holy life, to be in fellowship with God. The sacrificial system was to remove that barrier from their fellowship. It was to allow God to remain with them. There had to be sacrifice. And so it seems like a pretty bold statement for Paul to say, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what I propose to you is this, is that, oh, and by the way, we should do this briefly. We remember that in the Greek, there's different words for love, all giving us an understanding of what kind of love they're referring to. Agape, eros, phileo, so forth. Our English language has one word, and generally we have to figure out in the context which one we're referring to. So this love is agape, which removes the element of emotion. Eros is more feelings and emotion concept of love. Phileo, brotherly love, is more the concept of reciprocal love. You know, that idea that I do you a turn, you owe me a turn. And that love of brotherly love, that care. This term here is agape, which is the same one used in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world. So taking that into account, we will immediately determine that the love that he's referring to cannot be a sense of emotion or feeling, because this love of fulfilling the law is not a feeling, it's not an emotion. This love that fulfills the law is an action, a commitment, a choice. Okay? So putting that in context, first off, he gives us the understanding that love is to be your only outstanding debt. When we view our brothers in Christ, we are to come with an approach that I have a debt to pay you, and it's outstanding, and the way I pay that debt to you is through agape, a choice of love, a choice of an action. I'm going to jump down here because I think it'll help us when I'm using this term of agape. We define this agape love as seeking the best for the object loved. If we take that in John 3:16, God sought the best for us because he chose to love us. We did not deserve it. We didn't conduct ourselves in any way that would cause him to look favorably upon us. In fact, we were probably on the low end of the totem pole of those that deserved his love, his phileo. But yet agape is, I choose to love you. Okay? So when we do that, he's saying that love is your only outstanding debt. There's a choice that you are to make. It's a debt that you owe to your brother to love them, to seek the best for them. They're the object. You are to seek the best for them. You are to strive to accomplish and do the best for them. Now, what we have to do here, in my mind, is we often look at love and we look at people and we go, there's the lovable and the unlovable, right? Okay? Agape makes no delineation between that, whether they're lovable or unlovable. The agape basically is saying everyone is, you choose to love them in spite of what they do. And does that not depict the love God has for us? So when we think of a debt, we often think that somebody has given me something which I in return must repay. He is asking us to, outstanding debt toward a brother is to love them. That's our debt. But yet we have to realize that brother has done nothing of which we would say we owe them anything. They haven't done anything for me. They haven't done that. So the debt here the legal term doesn't come to mind. But when you will something to somebody else, you pass the rights on to somebody else. Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying? So in essence, what he's saying here is the love debt that I owe to my brothers is, if you will, a debt that has been passed from Christ for what he's done for me, and now I'm to consider the other brother as owing the debt that I owe to Christ. His expectation is that connection with Christ passes on, is willed, transferred, if you will, for that not obligation, but that way that I'm supposed to love God, which I'm motivated because of what he's done for me, I'm to approach my love for you as my brothers and sisters in Christ with that same attitude. Never with the idea that you deserve it because you did this, but you deserve it because he's done it for me, and he says, now the debt is transferred to those that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? So that's how we view that debt. Love fulfills the purpose of the law. If you remember that the purpose of the law was to bring unity and bring us back to God, that we could be claimed righteous with him, okay? To be righteous with God, to be right standing with God, is to love my brothers, okay? And I'm going to fulfill the purpose of that law through the action of seeking the best for others. Let's never miss the point that the action, and we have in other passages where Christ says, love others as I have loved you. That ring a bell? Mm-hmm. Love others as I have loved you. And if you get into that, it's kind of uncomfortable because he loved me when I didn't deserve it. He's telling me to love others in the same way. And our human nature, is it not difficult to do that? If you're like me, there are times that I just think justice is the better option. They deserve it. One of the images in my mind comes is when the disciples were sent by Christ to prepare his way into one of the cities. They were to go ahead, and they went ahead to the city, and the city rejected him. We don't want him here. He's a troublemaker. And Arthur Pink in his book kind of says he can just see the two disciples wanting to be the first one back with the bad news. You know, they're racing each other to get back to tell him. And they get back and they're like, Lord, you won't believe this. They rejected you. And what is their conclusion?
John wants to be called out fire to destroy them.
Call fire from heaven. Make them pay. So we see the human nature right there, right?
Sounds like a good thing to me.
Yeah. The truth comes out. And so they're rejected, and that rejection, he wants judgment. He wants payment. And what does Christ say? No, that's not the way we're going to do it. And Christ just goes somewhere else. He doesn't do anything. Arthur Pink concludes the following. While John wanted fire from heaven to be their judgment, Christ understood the consequences of their decision was the judgment, if you will. Now remember, Christ at that time is healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, the lame are walking. Did that city in any way find any of those that are ailing and sick and ill, did they find healing? Did the blind see? Did the lame walk? They didn't. And so in Arthur Pink's conclusion, he basically is saying, the punishment, if you will, is the lack of God's goodness that was unexperienced. They never got a chance to experience it. Their lame were still lame. Their blind were still blind. The sick were still sick. But John, that wasn't good enough for John. John wanted fire to consume them all and make them pay. Now, if we all get honest, there's some point in time when you're driving down the freeway that you want a judgment for another driver. I know you, and I know me. Surely not. That's others. So this idea of love, of seeking the best, Paul is giving us this clear understanding that if you want to understand the true nature of the law, the purpose of the law, why it was given, was the sense of unity, the sense of connection, the sense of being right with God. And love is the apex of that. Now, he goes on, if you look in the text, he goes on to try to explain his purpose here because he lists four things that he's saying that are in the law, and he's going to connect them to love because he uses the word murder, steal, covet. Oh, just three. I'm sorry. Adultery, murder, steal, and covet. Those are his proof examples out of the law, because if you're seeking the best for the object love, you won't steal something from them. If you're seeking the best of the object loved, you will not commit adultery, either for the individual or for that family. If you seek the best for the object loved, murder is not an option. And if you seek the best for the object loved, you won't covet what they have. And so he's giving us this principle after laying out the gospel. He's giving us this principle that if you can understand seeking the best for others, if that becomes your baseline of decision making, you'll be fulfilling the law. because it instead of having a list of do's and don'ts, my desire to love others, those aren't even going to come to my mind. I'm not even going to consider them because they're inconsistent with agape. They're inconsistent with that kind of love. Okay? And love, if you truly love, the love that he's expressing, if you truly love your neighbor, then it will do the neighbor no wrong. So he's making this contrast between love and its outcome and its purpose, and if that becomes your focus and your driving force, your driving mantra, if you will, then you will fulfill the law, you will do what is good, you won't offend your neighbor, and you'll really display this love of your neighbor. Okay? Now, I'm sure we're all keenly aware of all the examples in Scripture. The Good Samaritan, okay? And there's several examples within Christ's parables depicting this very principle or concept. Okay? Any comments or questions on this section?
Rob, I think verse 10 is so interesting that love is the fulfillment of the law, because I've always thought of the law as a negative thing. It's condemnation. Here's the standard. If you violate the standard of conduct, then you'll be punished. You know, to me, that's the message of law, and nobody can meet that.
Yeah.
And yet, here he says love. And when I think of love, that's overwhelmingly positive.
Yes.
And love is going to bring people together.
Yeah.
And so you made the point that the law was meant to bring the people back into a right relationship with God. So that was the bringing together. So here in the New Testament, we've got Paul saying the capstone of the law is love.
Yeah.
And that's bringing people together in Christ.
Yeah. And if we link it to the first section, you remember he talked about the reason governing authorities were given power is so evildoers would fear something, because they don't fear God. So we can actually kind of conclude the law is given for lawbreakers. It's those who love don't need law. The purpose of the law is to tell you what you need to do. If you act in love, you don't need the negative. You've got the positive, like you're saying. You've got this direction. Okay? Very good. I just looked up, and it's 4:05, so I've kept you here for, what, 9 hours? I don't know. How long have I kept? 10:37. Okay? Good. Any other comments? No, it's fine. I've got it. All right. Now we're going to look at the stimulus that motivates. Now, he starts this chapter out, and these are kind of sections that he's referring to specific things to encourage the believers in Rome on how to conduct themselves with each other, how to respond to governing authorities. And now I think this section is pointing at what motivates us. What motivates you? And he's going to bring that to the surface. He's going to talk about it. And I think Paul's desire is to motivate in the believers in Rome this stimulus that gives them a reason for their conduct. First off, let me read it, and then we'll kind of get into it. Do this, and by the way, that is referring to what he said earlier. Do this, meaning love your brother, this debt of love that you should owe, loving. He says, do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Okay? So the very first part of this, he's giving us this idea that we are to keep in mind what is coming soon. The transformed mind keeps Christ's return in focus. That's my principle for us today. We should, by the renewing of our mind, one of those things is to renew our understanding of the focus and the focus and goal of while we're here until Christ returns, to being faithful, obedient servants of Him, and to have Him say to us, well done. I think we could probably, all of us, find an analogy of something that we looked forward to that motivated an action today. My children looking forward to Christmas motivated actions prior to that. Secular culture understands motivation for behavior. Christmas, if we use that, what is that? You better watch out. You better not pout. You better be good, because he's, you know, that idea of being motivated for some reward that is coming. It's the same kind of principle, but in light of this, Christ has promised us salvation. He's going to return and take us home with him, but he hasn't done it, so what are we to look forward to? We're to keep that in our focus. That focus is to give us the sense of, I'm doing it today because there is a point where I will be accountable to my Lord when he returns. Okay? Awaken from sleep, the night. This idea is used because Christ is coming. He contrasts, if you notice, he contrasts two things in the text. He contrasts night and day, and he contrasts sleep and awake. Okay? The night and day contrast in literature always has good and evil, that element. That somehow our sinful desires tend to rule in the night because we don't think anybody sees. That's the picture. Nobody sees, so at night is when I do it. You don't do it in the day because you can be seen. So the motivation is here. You need to conduct yourself as if in the day, knowing that you are seen. Asleep and awake, when we take that analogy, asleep, I'm unconscious in a sense. I'm really just not putting any effort out. I'm just kicking back and I'm relaxing and I'm just not involved. Awake, I'm aware. Sleep, I'm unaware. Awake, I'm aware. So he's using those two analogies. And our promised salvation is nearer today than yesterday. That's true for us, is it not? So we can, in the Church of Rome, we can say, yeah, it's the same. But we need to realize that in Paul's letters and in the churches, they and the apostles thought it was coming the next day. They never thought it was years away. So our caution for us, because there's been so much time, is to grow slack because we think it's a long way down and I really don't have to worry about it. The idea here is that they are to live as if it's tomorrow. Christ is returned. I live today as if he's coming in the next 15, 20 minutes. I live with that awareness. The transformed mind keeps Christ's return in focus and always has it as the next imminent thing that's going to happen. Okay? Night is temporary and the advancing dawn will destroy the night. That's another theme that we see. That while we're here and night prevails, evil prevails, there is a time when night will be destroyed. The day will come, the light will shine, and night will be gone. Okay? So what does it motivate us? Choose the actions of the daylight. That's what he says in here. Act as if it's the day. Do not give your actions over to the night. Your actions should be changed based on if you're living in daylight all the time. And put on Christ and put off night. And make no provision for the actions of the night. These themes, as I mentioned before, are very consistent. Day, night, live in the day, not in the night, and so forth. He adds toward the end of putting on Christ, giving us this sense of the concept of armor, a protection. It's an action that we do. We put that on. In other passages, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so forth. But that's an active word that we are to do, putting on. So we should recognize that Scripture doesn't say this just happens without your involvement. You are actively participating until Christ returns. Okay? And then I wanted to point out this one in this section. If you take the Greek and this word provision, this is saying, the word provision here is provide an opportunity for something, provide an opportunity for a thing. In other words, if it's cold outside, or let's say it's hot outside. Now I'm going to use a different one. Let's say the cat is outside. Make it a little easier. The cat is outside, and I want to make an opportunity for the cat to come into the house. What do? I open the door. I've now made provision. That's the concept. I'm opening the door. I make provision for it to enter into the home. And what he's aligning here is you're not opening a door for something to enter into the house that you don't want to come in. And it's a spiritual analysis. Don't make a provision. Don't open the door. The idea is here is you do not put yourself in a place where your flesh's desires have an opportunity become actions. That's the key. You're not providing an opportunity for the flesh's desire to turn into an action. Probably one of the best analogies for high school kids that I can give oftentimes is their iPhone or their computer. where they go, providing them a location where they, the night, I get somewhere where nobody can see, I get my iPhone or my computer, and I go somewhere I shouldn't go. When I enter that room and close the door in the darkness, if you will, away from it, I'm making a provision for that lustful thought to take action, to become an action. I don't know about you, but there are certain quotes my dad gave me when I was growing up that stuck in my brain. They never left. Little sayings that somehow, it was one of those things where God would say something, and I know it was the Lord. He just goes, okay, we're etching that in the brain, and you're never forgetting that one. And I still can hear my father saying it, even though he's with the Lord now. I can still hear him saying this. He said, temptation is like a bird flying over. It may land on your head, but you give it an opportunity to build a nest. And that just stuck with me. You know, what he was trying to teach me as a young man was that temptations aren't going to go away. You're always going to find temptations in life. If you're thinking, okay, now that I'm a believer, temptations are gone, you got it wrong. His point was, a temptation can cross your mind, but do you stop and let it come in and build a nest? Because when you let it build a nest, you're giving it that provision and opportunity for the temptation to take root, for it then to become an action. And that's what Paul is pointing to. The transformation of your mind includes actions that keep you from putting yourself in a position or a place or a location that gives you an opportunity for the fleshful, earthly flesh desires to take action. When I was at camp in ninth grade, I had a speaker. You don't have this illustration on there. I did this morning because I thought this would be a nice addition. I was in ninth grade. I became a believer on August 8th, 1968, okay, at Twin Rocks Camp. And I remember Scotty Clark. He was the teacher. This was the image. He didn't draw it up. He just explained it to us. This was the image that caused me to say, okay, I now understand. I now really understand what I'm supposed to be doing in one sense. Let me explain it to you. If we draw a circle and inside that we say this is the believer's conduct, this is what we believe believers are, this is what encompasses all that we would say as a believer. And Christ is at the center of that. That's your life. Everything about what you do, everything of who you are is within that circle. And outside that circle is the unbeliever's conduct, meaning here's the line. And outside of that is the unbeliever. Now, by the way, this is not a salvation message. This is a sanctification, a lifestyle message, if you will, okay? Because we all know that the line occurs once and for all once you accept Christ as your personal Savior and his blood shed goes to your benefit and all of that. But in the conduct as a believer, if I draw a line and say, okay, this is what a believer would act like, and this is what a non-believer would act like, and here's my spheres, if you will. He says, guys, what you're doing in your life is you're trying to see how close to that edge you can live. You're trying to live as close to that unbeliever conduct as you possibly can without crossing the line. You just keep pushing that line, trying to live out on the edge. And he said, what would happen if you turned around and sought the center? Quit trying to push the edges. Just turn and go to the middle, sit at the throne of grace, and that be your goal. Quit pushing the edges, surrender, and come to the center. And that to me is an illustration of what Paul is saying when he says, give no provision for the flesh. I think the provision for the flesh in this illustration is on the edges. And he's saying, don't live out here. Live here. Live in the center. Okay?
The first picture of pushing the envelope wider, that's my...
Is that right?
That's the first thing I thought about is he's trying to expand the safe zone,
yeah,
or the permitted zone. And I was thinking about so many Christians and churches today that are trying to rewrite the Bible and redefine sin and define deviancy as being acceptable. And we're, you know, God ordained what sin is.
Yeah.
And it's not ours to change. But when I saw that first drawing, I thought, wow.
Yeah.
That's our modern culture.
It is.
Within the church.
Yeah.
people trying to say, oh, it's okay to do that.
Yeah.
The culture's changed, so.
Yeah, and how far can we go? And what, you know, rather than focusing on the center and striving to get to that, we tend to try to push that on. Do you have a comment?
Let me tell you all about an organization you may not know about. I certainly didn't know about it. My son Bruce is at a conference speaking, and this is called We Voice, and it's gays who want to live as Christians. So it's for gay people to say, yes, I have same-sex attraction. That's the phrase they like to use. I do have a same-sex attraction, but I understand the Bible says it's sin. And I want to live as a Christian according to the Christian because I am a believer. So isn't it fantastic that there is an organization like AA for people who have a problem with alcohol? Because this is a problem for people who have a struggle with same-sex attraction. It's called Revoice.
Great.
And I Googled it, and I was really impressed with their statement.
Great. Our kids, I don't know about you, but my kids have often given me a clear understanding of human nature when they're younger, or the sinful nature, if you will, or whatever we call that. And I remember this illustration, and I look back, my daughter Claire, when she was very young, Bev and I had this commitment, right or wrong, or anyway, we decided we weren't moving all the breakable things off of child level at first. I think we changed that later. But our desire was early on, that was my idea. Okay.
I think it was your idea.
I just got thrown under the bus there, you know. The concept was that to train a child in the way they should go. And so my idea, I'll own it. My idea was to train the children what they could and couldn't touch and train them in that way. And so the items were left, and they would say, no, you can't touch that, leave that alone, you need to put that down, kind of a thing. So one day my daughter Claire, there's an item on the coffee table which we had indicated she wasn't supposed to touch, and she got close to it, and she's looking at it, and I'm thinking, I know exactly where your brain's going. And she looked at it, and she looked at me. And I think she was 3 years old, was that about? Anyway. And so she picked her hand up and she put it on the coffee table about as close as she could get to it. And I said, don't touch it. You know you're not supposed to. And you can just see this reasoning going on. She's got it there and she's looking at me and she's weighing the option. She's weighing the option. And then she moved it just a little bit closer. And I'm, you know, young parent, I'm like, don't you do it. Don't you touch it. And the next thing, just it's so interesting because she just for the longest time just looking back, and then she touches it and she turns and runs down the hallway with her hand on her backside going, don't spank me, don't spank me, don't spank me. Okay? And this image comes to my mind of, you know, God, how far can I, you know, I'm just looking at you.
What did you do?
I spanked her. I did. I'm sorry. I'm old school, as they say today, you know, that I was more interested in who she became later on than just that moment. I wanted her to understand she needed to be obedient.
Was that object on the coffee table shaped like a tree?
I have no idea. Not yet, a tree in the car with an apple on it. Comment?
I just had a comment. Our world is so sad now because there are no definitive lines. It's all skewed. With, you know, when I was growing up and watching TV, Ricky and Lucy slept in two separate beds. Mm-hmm. But now, it's so, anything you watch is so inundated with a subliminal message.
Yes.
Even our billboards, this one that I see is for a tanning booth, but the person's naked, but just words over. So I'm sure eventually there will be a naked person on the billboard. It's slowly fading, and how confusing it must be for young people or people that don't know Christ or even people that do know Christ. You know, this is a fun show to watch, but then you see all the sex in it and the language, and my rival opening up that door. We're letting
we sure are. You got to be cautious of that door. You know, we recognize that, or we should, and I tell my students this all the time, you need to recognize the strategies of the enemy. You need to take him seriously, and you need to know his strategies. Because over the years of walking with the Lord, I've come to the conclusion, the enemy never hits me with the big sins. Never hits me with the big ones. He hits me with the minimal compromises each day to just lead me in a direction where I will find myself somewhere I wish I had never been. But today it's just, it's okay. Just, and that's our enemy. And so this is the same thing within culture, beginning to erode those moral guidelines, those moral boundaries. And Steven Spielberg, in an interview that I show the students in my school because I want them to understand when I taught apologetics, he was interviewed and asked if he was trying to influence the young mind through his Star Wars movie. This was way back when he did it, because Star Wars has that yin-yang, good side, bad side, two forces battling, and you have to side with one. Neither one is really more powerful than the other. It really, you know, that whole thing. And so the students watched that, and then I have him watch an interview that Steven Spielberg does. And he boldly and blatantly says, yes, I'm trying to influence the thinking of young minds through entertainment. If you watch any of the shows kids are watching today, entertainment is trying to erode the very basis of moral standards through just trying to say this is something that we would say is unacceptable. They see shows one after the other. This is normal. This is acceptable. Our children, early on when they were growing up, there was some show that they were watching, which we didn't watch anymore. The systematic dialogue of every series was the kids wanted to do something, the parents said no, the kids schemed a way to do what their parents didn't say, and at the end, the kids won because the parents came back and said, oh, you were right. It was a series of disobey your parents. Every show was the same way. Every show. Parents were the legalistic don't do. They were the ones that had to figure out, because they thought it was right anyway. They did it, and then the parents acquiesced to the child's decision.
That's our culture today.
That is our culture. It really is. Yes?
I was even thinking, our granddaughter graduated from high school, actually last Sunday, but I was looking at some of the prom dresses, and I was appalled at some of the things that parents allowed their daughters to wear. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about sending a horrible message, especially to our young men. Yes. And I thought, you know, at first I thought, well, I guess that's just horrible peer pressure. But no, the adults are actually purchasing and allowing it to happen. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I kind of applauded our son, and a lot of times I don't do that. But he wouldn't let our granddaughter have a two-piece bathing suit until she was 16 years old. And so we would go, and she would say, Gabby, could I have this and wear this at your house? And so, you know, again, it was the pushing.
Yep.
I mean, it's still the same thing, pushing that. And I would say, Maggie, that is not age appropriate. Your dad has said no. But I thought, why have these parents, you know, succumbed to the pressure of, and I'm embarrassed for some of the things mm-hmm. these girls yep. wear.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at what the parents were wearing during graduation. That just tells
you. I know.
People come in, I'm going, really?
That's self-respect.
Now, there is, for parents who, for our children who are parents now, the joyous thing is if you see them hold to certain standards, not things that we've developed, but certain standards that they continue to emulate in the household, which is becoming more and more outlined, outside, not the norm. There is a transition from 50s and 60s to the current day in the transition of raising children. When we were growing up, it was mom and dad were the authority, and they weren't my friend. I didn't look at my mom and dad. I never called my dad Robert, ever. You know, the familiarity of calling him by first name and all this stuff, that just didn't occur. There was a sense of recognition of that. Currently today, there's a large number of parents who their goal is not to be the parent, but to be their child's friend. They think the apex of the parenting is to be their friend, and therefore they put it on an equal basis, you know. They call them by their first name. There is this sense of that. And so in education, we have seen this over the years of the transition. There was a cartoon once. I don't know if I've told you this. There's a cartoon out now which shows 1950s education. And it has a teacher sitting behind a desk, a child sitting next to the teacher, and a parent. Now, in the 1950s, the teacher is sitting there respectfully. The child is looking at the parent, and the parent is doing this, telling the child, don't you do that. Modern day, the child is sitting looking very respectfully. The parent is standing there and is wagging the finger at the teacher.
That's right.
Because of the transition. So.
You got trouble at school back in our day. You got more trouble when you got home.
That's true.
And as a result, in Satan's mind, that circle is being removed.
Yes, it is. It's being removed. The sense of authority, the sense of respect for authority, the sense of honor, and all of that. So, but please do not be, we can have a sense of discouragement of what we see, but let me offer you this. The scriptures tell us clearly the world is going to continue to go downward until Christ returns. So as we see the erosion, it should not surprise us. It can disappoint us. We can be frustrated with it. We can be saddened by what we see. Our goal, our responsibility is to continue to encourage brothers, our children, and others to stay the course, hold to the truth. But everybody, it's going to get worse before it gets better.
Amen.
Because it clearly says God is going to allow the earth to take its due course until it understands His wrath is the right response to their depravity. Okay? So that's coming. Stay the course. Stay the fight. For us, don't push the edge. Go to the center. Don't give opportunity for the flesh to have its desires. Live in the light. Put on the armor. And live with that focus of He could return tomorrow. And I'm living appropriately for when He returns and He sees me, He's going, well done.
Amen. Your slides at the beginning of Israel remind us that it's true that we're closer to the end of the beginning because the nation of Israel is reborn.
Reborn, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Yep. Very good.